Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 110. As Mr. Slater mentioned, our Sunday school class was taken up with the subject of Melchizedek, one of the few places where Melchizedek is mentioned is in Psalm 110. We'll read the entire psalm. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Bible provides for our many spiritual needs. Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians that he has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace. God has done this by teaching us about the wonderful arrangements he has made for our worship and for our salvation. I can't help but think of the connection between Psalm 110 and what we read this morning from Genesis chapter 14. The victory of Abraham was a picture. It was a historic reality. But you read the end of Psalm 110 and you see that what Abraham did on a small scale, the Messiah will do throughout history. He is a great victor. These are the kinds of things that are put in the Scriptures for our comfort and our hope. We don't have to be like so many people who are biting their nails right now about the presidential election, because the Lord Jesus Christ is already king and his victory is already assured, you see. And as we draw near to God, we can draw near with good hope through grace and real comforts. That's one of the wonderful things about drawing near to God. It is one of our highest privileges and our most encouraging privileges. Thomas Manton wrote, the external duty of worship may procure us toil and wearisomeness to the flesh. Sometimes you're tired in worship. Sometimes it's been a rough night. Sometimes it's difficult to stir yourself up in the way that we know we ought to. He says, the external duty of worship may procure us toil and wearisomeness to the flesh, but the internal worship brings us comfort and peace. The more faith in Christ and love to God and lively hope of eternal life, the more the soul is comforted. And it is my prayer and hope that God will comfort and strengthen us by the consideration of his promises in the Word of God today. This morning we're going to consider Psalm 110 verse 4 under the title, The Promised Permanent Priesthood. Alliteration is not my gift. So if you ever hear me do a nice heading of alliteration, it fell into my lap. And that's what happened here as I considered Psalm 110 and the verses from Hebrews chapter 7, it fell into my lap. There is the promised permanent priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm going to start with an introductory overview of Psalm 110. That's point number one, an introductory overview. And then we're going to look at the Old Testament promise presented in Psalm 110 verse 4. Then the New Testament light explained in Hebrews chapter 7. And then we'll take a moment to look at the only proper priest in the person of our Savior. So let's consider, first of all, an introductory overview of Psalm 110. The psalm was written by David for the worship of the nation of Israel. This psalm was written 300 years after God brought Israel out of Egypt. And you remember, many of you will remember that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they brought them to Sinai, that Moses received the Ten Commandments, which were the moral law of God, and he also received directions for the public worship of God in the ceremonial law, the laws of worship. There was a priesthood instituted. Aaron and his sons were priests. The children of Levi, the sons of Levi, were priests who ministered and helped and led the people of God in worship under the old covenant worship. And the nation worshipped through that system from the time they came out of Egypt through the time that David wrote this psalm, and then for another 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ brought in new covenant worship and changed everything. So, here during David's reign, God sent this message through the public worship of God. It's a very interesting thing. I hope as you contemplate the psalm with me this morning, you get a sense of what a peculiar promise God was giving to Israel. I think, and I hope you will too, when we're done, you say to yourself, how could an Old Testament believer, much less an Old Testament unbeliever, how could they look at the psalm and not scratch their heads and say, what does this thing mean? How does this work? What kind of priesthood is this? And what is God teaching us about our worship? But God is sending this message that he himself was going to institute a better worship through a better priest. God in his own time was going to bring great changes in his worship. And that message, changes are coming, is sprinkled throughout the Old Testament by the prophets and messengers of God. And we, you and I, here on October 23rd, 2016, in Flemington, New Jersey, we are privileged to worship God through this better worship today. It ought to remind us of the words of Jesus to his apostles. Many kings and righteous men long to see these days, and they didn't. It's our privilege to worship God in this manner. Not to make us proud, but it ought to make us certainly grateful. Well, in this psalm, again, this is part of introduction to the psalm. I want you to get a feel for that historical setting. It's 300 years after the people have come out of Egypt, roughly, and they're worshiping through priests. There's a temple. There's a tabernacle in Jerusalem, and there are priests ministering, children of Levi. There's a high priest who's a descendant of Aaron, and he's ministering annually in the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, with the sacrifice and with the Aaronic blessing that we talked about a little bit this morning. And then comes Psalm 110. In verses 1 through 3, we have the foundation of Messiah's success. The writer tells us of Messiah's success. In fact, the whole psalm, in one sense, is all about Messiah's great success. It begins with this profound oracle in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It identifies the one who is being addressed as my Lord, David's son, really, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being identified as a divine Messiah. Jesus uses this verse in the Gospels to prove that David's son was also David's Lord. The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, sit at my right hand, etc. David's son would be more than just a son, also his Lord. It also identifies his exalted position. Sit at my right hand. That's the place of authority and rule. And Messiah is told, sit here, my son, sit here, and I'm going to make you successful. So here is his enthronement as the resurrected Messiah. The oracle identifies his ultimate success. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool for your feet. When I read this, I can't help but think of what I would never do to any of my children or grandchildren. I would never tell them, well, Grandpa's tired. Why don't you kneel down in front of me so I can rest my foot on you like a hassock? I wouldn't do that. It's humiliating. But you see, what God is saying is the Messiah is going to humiliate all of his enemies. He's going to entirely subject them. He's going to entirely defeat them. And throughout the psalm, this theme comes back again and again. Messiah's ultimate success. God authorizes him in verse 2 to rule. It's all about Messiah's success. God authorizes him to rule. And several things about this we could note, but I just want to point out the one thing at the end of verse 2. Notice how he says this rule is to be done. It's unlike other kings. Rule in the midst of your enemies. When a king took over a nation in ancient times, you know what he did. He killed his enemies. He didn't want anyone to compete. He didn't want any possibility of rebellion. So he killed all of his enemies. But Messiah is such a powerful ruler that he rules in the midst of his enemies. Once again, that ought to be a great encouragement to us. Why doesn't God just disperse all of the enemies of his kingdom? Because he's powerful enough to rule in the midst of them and to convert many of his enemies to his friends. So here is, again, his authorization to rule with this unique command, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then the verse 3 informs us that Messiah is successful because he has excellent kingdom resources. Excellent kingdom resources. He doesn't need help. He really doesn't. He's got Jehovah, who is promised to defeat his enemies. But he says in verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to you as the dew. Here's the picture of great resources for Messiah's kingdom. His people are glad to serve him. And he pictures the morning when you go out and there's dew all over the grass. And it's plentiful. You can't count the drops. They're all over. And there's much of it. He says, that's what your youth are, he says. You're mature, young people who are dedicated to your cause are plentiful. What a great encouragement for us that God has people. He has his people and he has his youth. It's one of the great encouragements I get to go and I preach around at different Reformed Baptist churches because I see, yes, young people who we pray will be converted, but we also see in all of our churches, young people who are committed to God's gospel and God's cause. It is a tremendous encouragement for older saints. So if you're a younger saint and you wonder how much your presence is worth, so those of us who are older is worth a tremendous amount. And God makes mention of this as he speaks about the success of Messiah. Well, that brings us up to verse 4. We won't take time to talk much about verses 5 through 7. This is a description. Again, earlier God said, I'm going to thoroughly subject and defeat your enemies. And verses 5 through 7 is simply a description of Messiah's success as a conquering king. But the key to it all is in the heart of the psalm. And I do believe that God has put verse 4 in the middle for a purpose. It's the key to the whole thing. The key to Messiah's success is his priesthood. It's on the basis of the priesthood, as we will see today, that all of the blessings of the people of God are received. It's on the basis of his priesthood that he secures all of the blessings and the promises that he does. And so in verse 4, we have the key of Messiah's success. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Simple, rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? And yet how profound it is. The people of verse 3, those his voluntary people, his youth, are assured of his presence. They are assured that they will know the divine will. That's what the priest did. The priest did three things, especially in warfare. They blew the trumpets that signaled that the warfare was to begin. They would consult God's oracle. They would find God's will when the people didn't know. What shall we do? They said, they consult the priests. Shall we do this? Shall we do this? Shall we do this? And they got God's will clarified. And when they sinned in warfare, they needed forgiveness, and that was the role of the priest as well. So in all of the battles of the people of God, the priests had a very important place to pray, to a very important role to play. And that's what we are being told here, that his priesthood is the key to his success. Well, that is the overview of Psalm 110 for you, with the important place of verse 4. Now, consider with me, in the second place this morning, this Old Testament promise presented. We're going to look at verse 4 in some detail. Verse 4 contains the second assured statement to Messiah. The first assured statement is that God, Jehovah, calls Messiah to reign as he defeats his enemies. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now that's a prophetic promise. The language is prophetic there. And it underscores just how intent God is on accomplishing this purpose. So we have at the beginning of the psalm an assured statement, an assured promise. But also in verse 4, here is the second assured promise in emphatic language. It is an oath sworn promise. We make our promises, and for many of you, you want to assure your children, I'm going to do this. It's your birthday coming up, perhaps. I'm going to do this for you. Are you really going to do that, Dad? Well, I promise. Well, this is a promise, but it's a promise strengthened with an oath. The Lord has sworn. Now, God doesn't have to swear. He doesn't need to. Messiah doesn't need an oath from God. Messiah, if God the Father says God the Son to God the Son, I'm going to do this, of course, that's what's going to happen, and Messiah is assured of it. But God speaks this way, not for Messiah's sake, but for the people of Messiah's sake. He swears and he declares for the sake of that voluntary people and the youth of his cause. He has in mind, God has in mind, our weaknesses. He knows that there are things that argue against an assurance that he's going to do what he is saying. Now, it's not right for us to doubt God, but God is such a God of grace and kindness that he takes into account the doubts and weaknesses of his people. That's why he says, the Lord has sworn. Look over it for a moment. You might want to hold your place in Psalm 110, but go to Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13. Of course, on a tablet, it's a lot easier to hold your place, isn't it? But look at Hebrews 6, 13. And God here explains through the writer why he makes promises and why he swears. Notice, for when God made promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. And he says this is the strongest oath God can make, and he tells us what that oath to Abraham was, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. So he says in the Hebrew is something like this, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. In other words, that, I'm going to do this. I'm swearing that I'm going to do this to you. And thus, having patiently waited, Abraham obtained the promise. Now, catch these next verses because they're critical. He's going to tell us why God makes these kinds of promises. For what men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. You know what we did as children, many of us, when our friends wouldn't believe us? We sinfully and carnally swore. We said things like, I swear on my mother's grave. When you said that, all the kids in the neighborhood said, well, that's you can't get much better than that. And we say wicked things like, I swear to God, right? And that was supposed to, if no one's going to is going to believe you, when you swear, they're going to believe you. And that's the point that the author is making. Men swear by themselves, by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement. Not Messiah. We may have strong encouragement. We who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become, notice, a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. God's oath sworn promise is made for us, that we may have entire confidence in the hopes that we put in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's why God makes oaths. Because of us. Because of our doubts and our insecurities and our unbelief. What a great condescending God. So here is an emphatic assured promise. Notice also in Psalm 110 verse 4, the office promised, you are a priest. We already know that he is a king. And God says, you're going to be a king and you're going to succeed. But I add to it something that no other king would have. You are a priest. It was a blessed privilege and a call. Both at the same time. You are a priest forever. Now, everybody in Israel knew it was a great privilege. And again, remember, this is written during David's reign. David is the king. David could not be a priest. He's not allowed to. The best he was he had a ceremonial function in the moving of the ark when he wore the linen ephod, which was the dress of a priest, but he didn't offer sacrifice. He was not allowed to. Hezekiah wanted to offer incense. He was not allowed to. God judged him for presuming to take the office of a priest. So many people desired the office, but they could not have it unless God appointed them. It involved solemn duties to offer sacrifice on behalf of the rest of the people. The priests were mediators in men's approach to God. They were go-betweens. People couldn't come directly to God and worship in the Old Testament. They had to come through a priest. And only those descended from Levi, Jacob's son, could be priests. And within the family of Levi, many of you know, only those descended from Aaron could become high priests who had the highest privilege, the privileged duty of coming into the Holy of Holies to offer blood on the annual sacrifice. Again, the kings were not allowed to do it. So here's something unique. In Psalm 110, verse 4, God is assuring Messiah and Messiah's people that though he is a king, He is being appointed as a priest. Then notice also in this psalm, the permanence of the office. It's the promised permanent priesthood. It's spelled out in two ways. Again, God is making a very emphatic statement. He's underlining it. As Pastor Martin used to say, using a highlighter. He highlights it. He underlines it. He puts it in bold italics. So God says, I'm swearing to you that this is happening. And the Lord will not change his mind. This is very significant, and we'll see it in a moment. Very significant. God says, no more changes. This is permanent. The Lord will not change his mind. God is making promises to David about his kingly descendants. And there was another king before David. His name was Saul, King Saul. And King Saul sinned against God numerous times. And God removed the kingship from him. He said, you can't be king anymore. Well, he died. And none of his descendants were allowed to be kings after that. And God promised to David in the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, he said, I'm not going to do this to your descendants. I'm not going to allow my loving kindness to be removed from you. I'll discipline your sons when they sin, but you'll always have a son to sit upon a throne. And that's what God is referring to here. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. There will be no future change. When Messiah King becomes priest according to the order of Melchizedek, that's it. It's settled. No more change. It's very significant. There are cults who tell us that after Jesus was resurrected, that there were other changes coming. But God says no. No more changes coming. No special glasses to read a special book that has more of God's will. No other changes. So in this case, in the case of this priesthood, there's no more change. And there is more to this promise to indicate no more change. He says, because Messiah is going to be a priest forever. Unlike any other priest. Must have been mind-boggling to David and to every other Jew who sang Psalm 110 in public worship. Why? Because every priest died. Every priest. From Aaron, Ithamar, Eleazar, Nadab, Abihu, who died in the very acts of worship, and every other priest from them on down to the day that this psalm was written, every priest died. How does this work? A priest forever. How does a forever priest work? And sometimes when a priest died, it was a good thing. Because you had evil priests like the sons of Eli. You had evil priests. And when they died, there was a measure of gladness and thankfulness. But then there were the good priests. Men like Samuel. Other godly priests. And it was a grief. It's like getting a new neighbor. Every time somebody moves out in the neighborhood, I pray, Lord, I don't know what my next neighbor is going to be like. Please send me a good neighbor. God has been kind to me in that respect. But you see, this is the problem of a dying priest. You don't know what's coming next. It's kind of like our presidential elections. What's coming next? But we know how this works, don't we? You are a priest forever. It has to do with resurrection. Because Jesus has an unending priesthood because he always lives. He's resurrected. He's conquered death. And here's the permanence of the office in Psalm 110. Then we have the uniqueness. Wish I had a better title for this point, but it's the uniqueness of this priesthood. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, an order has to do with a classification of a priest. The other priests who these people knew were of the order of Aaron or the order of Levi. They were descended. They were all children of Aaron. But this priest was not a descendant of Aaron. He was not a descendant of Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, or Ithamar. The basis upon which Messiah King becomes a priest is different from those of the priests, isn't it? It is not on the basis of descent from Aaron. It is like the priesthood of another priest in the Old Testament period, Melchizedek, whom we looked at this morning. Again, this would be very puzzling to the children of Israel. How would this work? How do you get a new priest when you already have an existing priesthood that was established by God? That's the question which would have troubled the mind of any Jew reading Psalm 110. So that's Psalm 110, verse 4. That's the nuts and bolts of it. So we've had an introductory overview. We've looked at the Old Testament promise presented. Now let's look briefly at the New Testament light explained. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll start at verse 11. Because this is where, although the name of Melchizedek crops up from time to time in Hebrews, Psalm 110, verse 4 comes up again and again. And by the way, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. If you count up all of the places, you look up, you know how you do it in your columns, where you look in a concordance and you see all the places. Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted psalm in the New Testament. And Psalm 110, verse 4, is among the top of that category as well. So in Hebrews chapter 7, we have the explanation of Psalm 110. And we're going to take some large chunks of this, and we're going to go fairly rapidly. I'm sure you'll appreciate that, because we're not going to be here till 2 o'clock on Hebrews chapter 7. But we do want to try to get a grip on what this psalm means from the New Testament perspective. Because that which comes later in our Bible explains what comes earlier. And it gives us the clearest light. This letter of Hebrews was written to churches who had already seen great changes in their worship. You are used to a certain style of worship, and if Pastor Dunn got fresh light and said, well, now, you know what, we realize that there's something we need to change, we need to tweak it a little bit, perhaps there's an element of worship we want to incorporate, or perhaps there's an element of worship that we have elevated too far. Those kinds of changes rock people's world, if I can put it that way. It rocks your world, and you wonder, can we do this? Is this right? I remember when we had gone for years without a television set, and we got a television set, and my youngest daughter was just rattled because she was used to family time all revolving around books and family games and activities, and she wondered if this change was going to be good or not. And I don't say what my opinion is at this point in time. But that's what happens. And imagine you're in a church where all your life, from the time of your earliest conception, you went with your parents to Jerusalem. You purchased a lamb or a bull, and you brought it to a priest dressed in specific God-appointed garments, and he slit the throat, and your father captured the blood of that animal in a basin. He put it in the hands of the priest, who went in and sprinkled the mercy seat. And now, all of a sudden, your parents and your pastors, who are not priests, Not in that Old Testament sense, right? Mm-hmm. You're not. Now you're being told that you worship God and there's no animal. There's no blood that you can see. You're worshiping God in a much more simple manner. What a difficulty. Imagine yourself. Feel sorry for those poor first century Jews. They had great blessings and also great challenges and upheavals. And this is what they're facing. And so the writer takes Psalm 110, 4, which these people knew was true, and he says, look, understand what God is saying about the changes of your worship. Your worship, you can't go back anymore. Well, let's look at it. Let's look at the things that he says. There are 5 points in Hebrews 7:11 through, we'll take it down through verse 25 this morning. Now, 5 points, and I'll try to be very quick and brief with them. Point number one, the priesthood was being replaced. The priesthood is being replaced. No longer are you going to have a family of priests. No longer are they going to be dressed in special priestly clothing and perform unique priestly functions. There is a priesthood in the New Testament. It's the priesthood of believers. Every believer is a priest. The pastor The preacher doesn't have a unique priestly function. But all the people of God are priests. Well, this is one of the things that's being made. Notice how the writer puts it in verses 11 to 17. God made this promise to the Messiah. And it meant that the promised priesthood came another way. The priesthood was being replaced. Notice, now, verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, that's the Old Testament priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law. Their relationship to God in the ceremonial law was mediated through the Levitical priests. And if that was good, the writer asked this question, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes change a place of law. That is ceremonial law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. And again, think of the revolution in the mind of a Jew. Only children of Levi can be priests. Only children of Aaron can be priests. And now we're being told that someone not descended from Aaron or Levi is priest. What a shock. For it is evident, verse 14, that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now you see how Hebrews 7 and Psalm 110:4 fit hand in glove. The writer is saying, I know you believe the scriptures. I know you want to worship God according to the way he has appointed. And what God has appointed means a change in priesthood. The priesthood is being replaced. That's the first point of this passage. Then the second point is this. The permanence of that priesthood makes it superior. The permanence of that priesthood makes it superior. In verse 16, the writer brings up one aspect, this aspect of the superiority of this priesthood. Old Testament priests were brought into their office by the cycle of birth and death. Right? He says, in verse 16, that this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, has become such, he's entered his priesthood, not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. That was the law, that you have to be a child of a Levite. You have to be descended from Aaron to be a priest. That's the law of physical requirement. And it's a law of birth and death, from whom you have to be born, and someone has to die for you to take the priesthood. That's the law of physical requirement. But this priest now is replaced on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. The old priests are dying priests. This priest has an endless life. So that makes it superior now, doesn't it? Which would you rather have? A priest who could be replaced either with someone good or bad, a priest who dies and you have to get used to the new priest, or do you want a priest with an endless life? Well, the writer's going to answer that question for you if you haven't answered it already. So there is the priesthood's being replaced, and the permanence of this priesthood makes it better. Thirdly, the better priesthood means it must be replaced. Superior priesthood equals replacement. The writer tells them that this virtually requires replacement. Notice verse 18. For on the one hand, there is the setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hope, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Now, here's the principle of replacement. It's very easy. Anybody can understand it. When you get the better, you replace the inferior. We bought a new shower head yesterday for our shower. The other one's too old. It doesn't have some of the nice new features. What would happen if June from Lowe's brought home a shower head, and then I wouldn't put it up? It's a pretty shower head. It does nice things that the other one doesn't do. But, you know, we've used this old one so long, and it's always suited us. It's been good enough. I'm going to put this in a box, and I'm going to put it in the bathroom on a shelf next to the shower, but we're going to use the old shower head. It's not working. It's like buying a new toaster. The old toaster works. Maybe sometimes it doesn't work. We'll use the old toaster. The old is good. No. You don't use dial-up internet anymore. Use Fios. Use fiber optics. The old has to be replaced with the new. That's exactly what the writer is saying here. It is airtight argument. The better priesthood must replace the old priesthood. And of course, what God is saying is if you don't use the new priest and let go of the old priest, you are dishonoring God. But then he says in the fourth place, he has to have a lot of arguments. You see, when you're making changes, you have to have a lot of arguments because what? People resist change. You go to work and the boss says, we're getting rid of the old system and we're bringing the new system. And what happens? Everybody's in a tither. Oh, no, we're so used to the old one. When you have to make changes, you better have plenty of reasons. And God condescends to our weakness. He gives lots of reasons. The fourth place, the oath promised shows the superiority of the priesthood. Verses 20 to 22. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. You look for it. Look for it in the Old Testament. Look for it in Leviticus. Look for it in Numbers, Deuteronomy. There's no oath for the Old Testament priesthood. They indeed became priests without an oath, but he, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. So much the more, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Fifth point from Hebrews chapter 7, you have the superiority of forever versus mortality. That's the issue between these two priests, one of the issues. It's either mortality or forever. He comes back and he visits and he shows, yes, a forever priest is better than a dying priest. Notice verses 23 and 24. And the former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Well, now you can see what the Jew couldn't see in Psalm 110. As he sang his praises to God, and it was scripture, and you knew it was true. But how does it work? Now you know. Jesus holds his priesthood permanently. And the author completes his argument with the practical advantage of God's wise, gracious method in verse 25. It's the conclusion, which he'll go on and strengthen. Verse 25. Hence, also, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. That's something the priest couldn't do. He couldn't guarantee anybody access to God beyond the limits of his life. But Jesus, the perfect, permanent priest, he always lives to make intercession. He's always at God's right hand. The virtue of his sacrifice and death is always pleaded for us, because he always lives to make intercession. And he does make intercession. This is the superiority of the New Testament priest, Jesus Christ. So we have looked at the overview. We've looked at the Old Testament promise presented and the New Testament light explained. I'll just touch on very quickly the only proper priest, because that's the point that the author is making. All this argument is meant to tell us that we only have one priest. We don't have dozens of priests. We don't have families of priests. We don't have offices of priests. It's only one priest. It's Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying. Notice verses 26 to 28. I'll just read them. for it was fitting. There's a complex propriety. It is fitting that we should have this kind of high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. There's no other priest like that. No other person perfectly holy whose life and ministry is undefiled by sin. Even the Old Testament priests had to offer sacrifices for themselves. They had to confess their own sins. They had to ask God's forgiveness for their sins, just like every one of us does. But not Jesus. He's got no sins to atone for. Just our sins to atone for. Notice how he puts it, verse 27, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. That's what every priest had to do. The law required it. First you offer for yourself, then the people. But he didn't need to do that. Jesus didn't need to, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. He only had one sacrifice to make because he had no sins of his own to sacrifice for. He's sacrificed entirely for our sins. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Praise be to God for such a priest as the Lord Jesus Christ. His qualifications make him suitable for us in a way no other priest could possibly do it. Well, these are wonderful things to think about, wonderful things to consider. How thankful you and I ought to be that we don't worship in the Old Testament. Probably millions of Old Testament believing saints had to keep looking forward to the promise of a Savior to come and realize again and again, there's something wrong with my worship. It was something wrong with that worship. The writer goes on to say it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. In those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. I sometimes ask myself, why did the priests go again and again and again to offer sacrifice? And the answer seemed to be because the people kept sinning. But the writer says, no, that's not the only reason. In those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year. It was designed to remind the people that they were sinners and needed something better than an animal sacrifice. So we should be very thankful that we are permitted, commanded to worship God through our great high priest who is in the heavens, who lives to make intercession for all who put their trust in him. We should repeatedly, continually look to him in all our varied needs as well. He's there to make intercession, to pray for us. And so whatever our circumstances are that hinder us in our worship, that disturb us in our worship, we should be bringing them to him. Our temptations and our sins. If you are someone with a conscience that works, and I hope you all are, this past week you have sinned in your words, in your thoughts, in your deeds. People sometimes say that that distracts them in their worship. It ought to provoke us in our worship. It ought to bring us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, these are my sins. They are great sins. And if left to myself, I would not be permitted to worship you at all. But Lord Jesus, you have those scars in your hands and in your side and in your feet. You wore that crown of thorns. You were crucified on Calvary for my sins. And I bring them to you and ask you, cleanse me again. Or maybe it's your weaknesses, your family, your job, your poverty, your sickness, your husband, your wife, your child, death, loneliness, uncertainty. He lives to make intercession for us. And he's able to save us forever. Because in the complexes of all of our sins and all of our needs, he is able to plead for them all. We ought to. And let me say that Jesus is just the kind of Savior every one of us needs. No matter who you are here this morning, Jesus is the kind of Savior you need. There's no other Savior who can do for you what Jesus can do for you. Sometimes I talk to people about this, and they say, well, I don't know if I can be a Christian. I don't think I can be a Christian. I can't live that kind of life. It seems to me to be too high, too difficult. And I know how often I sin. Well, you see, the problem is you think it all rests on you. And actually, the religion of Jesus Christ does not rest on us. It rests on Him. He's the key. It's faith in Him that saves. It's faith in Him that draws grace. He's just the kind of Savior we need, because we can't. I can't. You can't. But this is the best of news. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, lives forever. His resources are infinite. Imagine you came to the Lord Jesus Christ 100 times a day with your sins and needs. It doesn't faze Him in one sense, right? Doesn't faze Him. No power is ebbed from Jesus. Of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace upon grace is always, He's always full of grace and truth. Well, I hope you will also cultivate a sense of the privileges and blessings of worship. This is what we get to do every Lord's Day. And remember the language of Pastor Dunn, the cadence of the Sabbath. It's excellent. Because every Lord's Day, we come back to the gathered people of God, the living priesthood. We're a living temple, and we get to come into God's presence through Jesus Christ and offer praise and honor and worship. You are allowed, you are able to do what pleases and honors God in the way an Old Testament saints never could. Worship. Worship is enabled by Jesus Christ. And remember, worship is not about what pleases us. I hope you like your hymnal. I have an excellent hymnal. I hope you love to sing the hymns of the faith. But it's not about your favorite hymn. And it's not about your favorite verse. And it's not about your favorite doctrine. Worship is about what pleases God. And what pleases God is Jesus Christ. Mark it down. We're here to worship God through Jesus Christ, and we're freed from every other thing that might draw our attention. We're freed from the old ways, types, and shadows of mere human priests and animal sacrifices. Never again, never again will there be a temple erected in Jerusalem. Never again will there be animal sacrifices. Never. It's done. It's put away. From now through all eternity, worship will come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are free to worship through Him. We are freed from all the superstitious forms of worships, which are the vain efforts of guilty consciences to earn favor with God. You might think that Christians come to church and worship because they have to. Well, we have to. We should. But that's not why. Man is a religious being. Some would say he's a religious animal. I don't like that language, because he's not an animal. He's a creature made in the image of God, distinct from all of the animals. But he is a religious being. And that is why there are so few atheists. They're very vocal, but there are really very few of them. And especially, as the saying goes, in foxholes. Foxholes, right? There are no atheists in foxholes. Because that's when conscience screams the loudest, that I am a religious being who has a relationship with God. And that's going to bear fruit. That's why so many of our young people, for a time, they walk away. Young people do, from their religious heritage, but then they become worshipers. I know a number of young people who are on the brink of independent adulthood. And you know what happens? Yes, they say, well, I don't want dad's religion, I don't want mom's religion, but I want Scientology. I want Islam. I want this. I want that. And notice in Romans chapter 1, what happens to men who don't want the true and living God? They become idolaters. They worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Superstition is bred by unbelief. And we, because we have a great high priest, we are freed from all the superstitious forms of worship, which are the vain efforts of a guilty conscience to earn the favor of God. And that's all that's left if you don't have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, there's so much that we could say, but I would urge you, dear brethren, to be encouraged that you have this kind of worship. You know, it's better to have 20 people worshiping like this than 100,000 people entertaining themselves with music and mime and all kinds of nonsense. What a privilege you have to be true worshipers of God. It ought to help you when you tend to be discouraged and your head starts to hang down. You remember that God has made a promise to you. In Psalm 110, verse 4, He made it to His Messiah, He made it to us. He is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, and that shapes all our worship. And you would never have it any other way. Well, let's give God thanks for His great provisions to us in Jesus Christ.